Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. We're going to look at verses 15 through 25 tonight. Isaiah 22, 15. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb in the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we gather again tonight to worship you and to exalt you. We love you. We declare that we love you. We long to praise you. We long to lift your name on high as we've sung. Lord God, we long to come under the preaching and teaching of your word, that your word may transform us and change us and shape us. Lord, it is our desire to be sanctified. It is our desire to be made like Christ. It's our desire to walk rightly before you. It is our desire to have our sin exposed. It is our desire, God, to be cleansed and to be the people you intend us to be. We are thankful for your word. Even the passages which confront us, even those which convict us, we are so thankful. Even for your discipline, Lord, for we know that your discipline produces in us righteousness. And so, God, we ask you to continue to teach us and train us and shape us. We also pray, God, that you do such a complete work in our life that we're able to rejoice even at your messages of judgment and hardship, that, God, we see it as right and true. And so, God, do your work in our life through your word. We thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the righteousness he's applied to us. We thank you, God, for the promise of eternal life, the presence of your spirit, the security of our hope. And we just pray now, God, that you continue to sanctify us into those type of people. Work and speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on this chapter 22, I told you this morning, this is the oracle, this one that deals directly with Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision, that sarcastic name, because they were anything but a Valley of Vision. But we're now into this ninth oracle. The first six taught us there is one Savior. The seventh taught us to approach him, you must repent. And the eighth taught us it would be foolish to not repent and to lean upon your own glory or strength to eliminate the judgment of God. All of those oracles were about other nations, but they were really all for Jerusalem. And this morning we saw God confront Jerusalem. He confronted this live it up mentality that they had. They were faced with judgment, but instead of repentance, they chose just to live it up one last time, eat and drink, and tomorrow we may die. And as we saw this morning, this infuriated God. He made the stunning statement in verse 14 of Isaiah 22, "But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." We didn't have the time to go further into that statement, but it's a very consistent statement with the heart of God, even what is carried into the New Testament. Consider Jesus preaching in Matthew 12 when he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." A passage commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin. It's been quite confusing to a lot of people. What do you mean the unpardonable sin? The sin that you can commit that God won't forgive. But the reality of the unpardonable sin is this. It's all bound up in the work and the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. The purpose and work of the Holy Spirit is to expose the sinner, is to reveal Christ, is to lead in all truth. You get all this from John 16, and we've always called it the thumbprints or the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He comes to glorify the Savior. He comes to guide you into all truth. So he's the one that will show you your sin, show you the Savior, and then show you what you must do to be saved. And very clearly speaking, if you won't listen to him, well, then you can't be forgiven. Not because God is so infuriated that he refuses to forgive, but because you have neglected and rejected the only means of forgiveness, which is the salvation which the Holy Spirit preaches to us. It's the same thing, by the way, that the writer of Hebrews says multiple times. Hebrews 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that, by the way, is the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. If you neglect or fail to deal with the only salvation that is being offered, how do you expect to be saved? If God offers it, you don't take it, salvation won't happen. Hebrews 6, he says the same thing. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the writer of Hebrews there just speaks of one who has felt the full convicting force of the Holy Spirit. He has convicted them of their sin. He has revealed the gospel to them. He has shown them the truth. He has drawn them to salvation. He has called them to repentance. They said no. Well, what do you do for a person like that? And the answer is nothing. They can't be saved. They won't respond. In Hebrews 10:26, he says it again. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you come face to face with the gospel message and the call of the Lord and you won't receive it and you won't repent of your sins, well, that's it. There is no other salvation. And that's the same point that's being made in Hebrews. It's the point Jesus makes in this unpardonable sin passage. And it's the same point Isaiah is making what we read this morning. If you won't repent, even when pressed by the Lord, if you won't repent, even when God's judgment comes into your life, if you won't repent, even when the prophet of God, filled by the Spirit of God, is telling you to repent, well then, there will be no forgiveness. Repentance is essential. That's the message God gave to Israel, to Jerusalem specifically, this morning. That's what he told them. Forgiveness, where there will be no forgiveness, only judgment if you refuse. And again, I remind you, that's exactly what God told Isaiah his ministry would produce. You would like to think that if you were going to be a prophet of God, that you could be promised this great, successful, fruitful ministry. I think everybody that goes into the ministry today expects this great fruit-bearing, you know, successful, end up on a TV station ministry. But the reality is, that's not what God promises, and that's certainly not what he promised Isaiah. If you'll remember in Isaiah 6, verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. I mean, that's a grim ministry. I want you to go to people who are blind and don't know it, deaf and don't know it, stubborn and don't know it. And through your preaching, you're not going to lead them to repentance. You're just going to expose them. You're just going to prove that they're blind and deaf and hard-hearted. They're never going to turn. They're never going to repent. They're never going to be healed. And so Isaiah asked the question. I said, Lord, how long? I mean, how long does this ministry have to last? 2-3 weeks? A month, maybe? God answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So when God was calling Isaiah to the ministry, he said, I'm sending you to the deaf, blind, and stubborn. And when you preach, you're not going to change them. You're just going to expose them. And Isaiah said, how long do I have to do that? And God's answer was, until they're dead. Until they're dead. Until I have utterly removed them from the land. Isaiah has done just that. He has preached the truth. He has called for repentance. He has utterly been rejected. And this morning, God pronounced through him that this iniquity would not be forgiven until they die. And yet, one of the things that we absolutely love about the God that we serve is this attribute that is commonly referred to as his long-suffering. You probably know it better as his patience. That our God is not quick to anger. That our God patiently endures with sinners for periods and periods of time. One of my favorite pictures of God in the entire Bible comes through Ezekiel. Who Ezekiel goes and God tells him, I want you to tie yourself to the ground for 390 days and face basically that direction. And then I want you to flip and for another 40 days I want you to face the other direction. And he tells him that in that you're going to lay a day for every year that I have borne the iniquity of the children of Israel. In other words, you get a day, I took it a year, and for 430 years, God says, I bore their iniquity. That means they deserve judgment from day one, but for 430 years, God patiently endured it. God patiently took it. We love this about God. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We love that about God. And the reason I bring that up is because by all accounts, the ministry of Isaiah could have ended at chapter 22, verse 14. Isaiah could have made that statement, this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die. And he could have rolled up his scroll, walked out of the synagogue, and retired from ministry forever and said, mission accomplished. I preached, I told you, you didn't, you'll die, see ya. But he doesn't. You get, 40 more chapters of God through Isaiah continuing to reach out and continuing to call and continuing to confront a sinful people. In fact, near the very end of the book of Isaiah, God concludes Isaiah's ministry with this statement. Isaiah 65:2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. God could have stopped in 22:14, but he just kept going. And kept preaching, and kept preaching, and kept preaching, and kept warning, and kept calling. In fact, from the day Isaiah pronounces that they will surely die in Jerusalem, it's about 150 years before Babylon actually comes in. That's called the long-suffering patience of God. God determined to judge the world by flood through Noah, and Noah built a boat for 100 years before God actually did it. He is long-suffering. He longs for men to repent. He grants them time to repent. We're all familiar with the great passage in Peter that the Lord is not slow about his promise. He's just patient towards you, longing for men to come to repentance. This is the reality. And so even though Isaiah has pronounced a certain judgment that will be fulfilled, we love the long-suffering patience of God to keep warning, to keep preaching, to keep holding out his hands to people whom he knows to be stubborn people. And that's what God is doing tonight. He is continuing when he doesn't have to. And he continues tonight with an illustration regarding a man named Shebna. You see him in verse 15. Go to this steward, he is called, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. If you're looking for a comparison, in Titus, God calls, or Paul calls, elders, God's stewards. Those who are overseers of the household of God, those who are overseers of the flock of God. This is the role of Shebna. He is a steward. He is an overseer. He is in charge of the royal household. If you consider what his replacement will do later on, you see down in verse 21 about Eliakim that he becomes a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That he's given a sense of authority, this key to the house of David. This is the idea of Shebna's job. He is this father of the city. He is this overseer of the city. He is this steward of the people of the city. He is this one who has charge over the royal household. He is a caretaker and an enforcer and one who brings to bear the rulings and judgments of God on the city. He is a big guy, an important guy. You actually see him in the Old Testament narrative, if you want to know where he shows up, in 2 Kings 18. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to meet him. There Shebna is referred to as a scribe. He's one of the three men who was commissioned to go and negotiate with the king of Assyria when they approached Jerusalem. He's an important guy. And Isaiah is about to pronounce judgment on him because in Shebna we find an illustration of the people as a whole. It all stems around one major act of Shebna. You see it in verse 16 that Shebna apparently made the decision, facing the Assyrian judgment, facing the, you know, probably the promised death is what they probably all thought, that Shebna made a decision to go and have a tomb hewn out for himself, a tomb that would be a perpetual resting place in the rock. And the idea is that he went out, you know, and bought his cemetery plot and went out and had this big headstone made and had it carved and put it in some glorious spot in the middle of the city so that he would be remembered and perpetually honored throughout all generations. And God sees that Shebna has done this thing, and God sees that as an example for which to rebuke the nation. Shebna thought he would die. He didn't repent. Instead, he made preparations for his death. A great and glorious tomb that he would lay after he dies. Like the rest of the city, he chose to party, and when given the opportunity for one last hurrah or repentance, he went to party and then made for himself a place to lie in peace for the rest of his life. You might say he looked at it like this: I'm going to live it up and then rest in peace. That could be the motto for our culture. I'm going to live it up while I'm on earth, enjoy everything that I want to enjoy, and then when I die, I will rest in peace. That's what people think. You hear that at funerals all the time. I think the actual motto today is YOLO. Is that what I hear? You only live once. YOLO, right? Live it up now. Enjoy it now. And then when you die, everybody will talk about how you went to heaven and you're fishing or drinking or smoking cigars up there. Men think they can live this entire life for the world and its pleasures, and then when they die, go to their heavenly reward. And I'm just going to tell you, it does not work that way. That's not the way it works. Isaiah is about to give an object lesson through this man named Shebna. So if you think you can live for the glory and comforts and joys of this life and then die and go rest in peace in eternal glory and comfort, there's four things God would have you think about. They're the four things Shebna needs to think about. So let's talk about them. Shebna needs to think about his authority. Number one, his authority. 15 and 16. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? As I said, he's in charge of the royal household. He's a pretty big guy. He is the man who has contemplated the Assyrian attack, and he has responded, not with repentance, but with a plan to make his legacy last forever. He's going to immortalize himself. He's going to build a tomb on the height. He's going to carve it into a rock. He's got his headstone prepared. You know, here lies the great and mighty Shebna, household manager of the king Hezekiah, whatever he's going to put on it. And God has a question for him, and it's so pertinent. Verse 16, what right do you have? Who do you think you are to go and determine your legacy or the glory you're going to receive after you die? That's the question. Who do you think you are to determine that? He says, what right do you have here, and whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? You hew a tomb on the height. That's a glorified tomb. You carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. I mean, who do you think you are that you get to determine what eternity holds for you? That's the question. Ponder that a second. Who do you think you are that you get to write the script for your eternity? That you get to write the script for the glory you will receive after you die? Now, you may, to a certain extent, have some control over the circumstances of this life. You may, to a certain extent, have some control and be able to, quote, steer your ship where you think you want it to go in this life. But do you really think you have a say regarding your eternity? That's the question. You really think that's up to you? And the idea that you have to come to grips with and I have to come to grips with is that you and I are not the judge. We're not the judge. We don't get to determine that. We don't get to determine where we spend eternity. We don't get to determine the state of where we spend eternity. We don't get to determine the reward of eternity. We don't get to determine the comfort of eternity. We don't get to determine the glory of eternity. That's up to someone else. Someone else makes that decision. I don't know if you've ever been to a trial, ever sat in a courtroom. I never have, but I've seen one on TV, right? You ever sit there and watch a trial on TV? And you have a murderer who is up for murder, and so they march him into the courtroom, you know, and he's sitting there by the defense attorney, and in comes the prosecuting attorney, and they announce the charge, and they give all the evidence, and they have all the witnesses, and the jury comes back and says, "Your Honor, we find so-and-so guilty of murder." And at that point, the man who has just been found guilty of murder will walk up to the bench, grab the gavel, and say, "Don't worry about it, Honor, I'll pronounce my own sentence," right? That's not how it works, is it? You don't get to announce your own sentence. You don't get to pronounce what happens to you at the trial. That's all up to the judge. Psalm 62. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. In Matthew 16, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds." In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Romans 2:16, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." In Revelation 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." And the simple point to be made is your eternity is not up to you. Judgment will occur at the hands of another. And you don't really have any say about it. You actually don't even have any say about what happens on this planet after you die. You say, "Oh, yes, I do. I done bought me a cemetery plot. I done laid down a down payment on my headstone. I know what's going to be said. I've already left me a note of the songs I want them to sing at my funeral," right? "How Great Thou Art," "In the Garden," and "Amazing Grace." That's what I want them to sing at my funeral. Those are like the top three. I want that sung at my funeral. I want so-and-so to preach, Peggy to sing, right? Beulah Land, I think. I mean, that we all have all these plans. Then you're going to make out your will of where you want all your stuff to go, right? "I'm going to send this to them and divvy up this and divvy up that." And guess what? The second you die, you have absolutely no guarantee or control whether any of that's done. None. For all you know, your spouse is going to throw you in a ditch somewhere, right? You don't know. Oh, I mean, I realize it's nice and it seems like the right thing to do, but you have zero control at that point. Someone else will make every decision regarding your stuff, your service, your burial, you name it. You won't even pick what underwear you get buried in. Won't happen. You're not in control of that. You don't get to decide. Someone else. And if that's true for this life, how much more for eternity? And you have this Shebna, who dug this glorious tomb to be honored forever. And God looks at him with disdain and says, "Who do you think you are?" I mean, he's no different than Jerusalem, by the way, who has lived only for themselves, and yet they still expect a glorious eternity. They're smiling at the future, right? Isaiah 22:13, "Instead there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." Well, they just think eternity is going to be great for them, apparently. Remember that arrogant man James spoke of in James 4:13? "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." What a foolish notion. You don't have that kind of authority. You don't have the right to say how your eternity is going to play out. That is totally up to someone else. And so God confronts Shebna here and says, you really need to consider what authority you have over eternity, if any. Right? First thing he ought to consider. Secondly, you really need to consider your quality, his quality. Look at verses 17 and 19. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Now, when I tell you, you're not in charge of your eternity. God is the judge, and he will determine that. There are plenty of people that will agree with that, and they'll say, oh, you're absolutely right. God is the judge. God gets to determine. God gets to answer it. God will determine where I go. They know it's up to God, not me. But they smile at the future because they're so convinced of their own importance that they can't imagine God wouldn't agree with my assessment, right? Well, I know it's up to God, but let's be honest. Once God examines my life, he's going to agree. I deserve this tomb. I mean, it's obvious to my mama, so it's probably obvious to everyone, right? God, you're right, it's not up to me, but once you consider all the facts, you'll see that my assessment was right. You'll see that I deserve to lay in glory. You'll see that I deserve this glorious tomb on the height, carved into the rock with the great headstone. God, you'll know it's right. Just look at it like I see it, and you'll see that I deserve glory. Well, you might find that God's estimation of Shebna's worth was a little bit different than Shebna's estimation. Shebna thought he deserved a glorious tomb. What does God think he deserves? God says, no, in fact, I'm going to throw you in a ditch in a foreign land. That's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to roll you up tight like a ball. It almost sounds like a Looney Tune cartoon, doesn't it? I'm going to grasp you firmly, cram you into a ball, and then I'm going to punch you into a foreign land. You're going to die there in the foreign land. Your splendid chariots are going to be there. God calls him, you're a man of shame. So much for your glory, right? You remember that story about the rich man and Lazarus? You ought to. It's a pretty nerve-wracking story. It's a pretty hair-raising story. Remember how shocked that rich man is to actually be in Hades, to actually be suffering. He goes to Abraham, and Abraham lays it out straight for him. In Luke 16:25, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. I mean, you already had your good things. No glorious tomb for you, rich man. Shebna, you've already had all the glory you deserve. You have way overestimated yourself. If you think you deserve glory for eternity, you have already missed the point. You don't. You deserve judgment. And look, Jesus spelled this out for us. Luke 6, verse 20. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And the point is simple. Your estimation of your quality might not be the same as God's estimation. Our world honors the rich. Our world honors the powerful. Our world honors the strong. Our world honors the successful. They build glorious tombs. They build statues of men who have great accomplishments on the world. But bear in mind that God's evaluation in eternity might be a little different than man's. Just because you think you deserve a glorious tomb does not mean God thinks that way. And how many times do we read this in the scriptures? I mean, it's over and over, but here's a few. In Psalm 37:12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. You're not as high and mighty as you think. Psalm 49, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. Psalm 52. God will break you down forever. He'll snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. That man does not go to eternity for glory. That man is laughed at and mocked for all eternity. Probably the famous comes in Psalm 73. Remember Asaph, who was envious of the wicked and said, you know, I thought about just tucking tail and going after all the gold and all the world. God took him and showed him. 73:12, it says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, if that had really been what I thought, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But he said, when I pondered to understand this, that is, when I tried to understand why the wicked always seemed to prosper and the godly seemed to suffer, when I tried to understand it, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It's not as good for them as they think. Psalm 92:5, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever. The world's definition of quality and God's definition of quality are different. And just because in this life you think you deserve a great reward does not mean God will agree. You read the Faith Hall of Fame. Everybody knows the Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Joseph and Jacob and Moses and those that are listed. But I love the paragraph at the end. This little paragraph of unnamed saints. Their names aren't even recorded in Scripture. You can't look them up in some book of martyrs. They have been totally forgotten by the world. But notice what God says about them in Hebrews 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Totally unrecognized in life, totally unremembered in death, and yet God esteems them higher than all of those with statues to this very day. Perhaps our judgment differs from God, and this is the message to Shebna. First of all, who do you think you are to think you are the determiner of the glory of your inheritance? And secondly, your evaluation might just be a little off. You have way overestimated yourself. You need to consider your authority if you have any, and you need to consider your quality by God's standards, not man's. There's a third thing Shebna needed to consider, and that was his vanity. Look at 20 to 24. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I'll entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Now Shebna has already built a glorious tomb, and he's misevaluated his worth. And part of that reason is because he thinks himself to be irreplaceable. The idea is, I'm going to build myself this glorious tomb. I'm going to hew it out of a rock. I'm going to make myself this great headstone. And you say, why would you do that? Because there's no guarantee anybody will bury you in it just because you make it. And Shebna's thought process seems to be, oh yes, they will. They will miss me so badly. They will see how valuable I am, how important I am to the cause of the city, and they will miss me so greatly that they will honor me, and they will put me in this tomb, and they will talk about it for years to come. Oh, what will we ever do without Shebna, right? We miss him so much. If only Shebna were here. And that's the idea and the implication. He's so full of himself that he's irreplaceable. And boy, you know, I'm not a big fan of country music these days. I used to be before I was saved, and that is definitely a hint. Anyway, I'm not a huge fan. Their theology is terrible. It's where I drank my first beer. It's where I met Jesus. Everything fits together in country music. But there is one area of theology that country music has nailed. One idea on life that country music has figured out, and that is the suffering that is associated with sinful living. Country music's got that one right. In fact, somebody made the joke, you know, if you play a country music song backwards, you get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your car back, you get all that back. Because they've learned the lesson of if you do sinful things, you lose stuff in life. Toby Keith wrote a song in the 90s that I think was written for Shebna. It's called "Who's That Man?" And the chorus said, "That's my house, and that's my car, that's my dog in my backyard. There's the window to the room where she lays her pretty head. I planted that tree out by the fence not long after we moved in. There's my kids and that's my wife. But who's that man running my life? Everything there's mine, but some other guy's in there living it." Well, that's exactly what God just said to Shebna, right? I'm going to take everything that's yours and I'm going to give it to him. And I got a newsflash for you, Shebna. Nobody's going to miss you because he's going to do a better job than you. I already have your replacement picked out and he's better than you. He'll open doors that no one can shut, and he'll shut doors that no one can open. I mean, he's going to succeed. Everybody's going to love him. They're going to hang all the glory of his father's house on him, offspring and issue. They're going to take everything to him. They're not even going to miss you, Shebna. I mean, you're going to be a distant footnote in a scroll rolled up, buried in the basement of a dusty library. Nobody's going to miss you. We understand this sort of vanity today, though. Every year, you know, now if you watch NFL football, the season rolls around, there'll be some athlete who esteems himself of such worth and value to his team that he will hold out for more money with the threat of, "Let's see how you do if I don't play." I always wish I could be a general manager in that situation because I would want him to just hold out forever and never get to play. And even if he decided to sign, I would say, "No, at this point, I'm going to need you to take a cut in pay because we realized how good we are without you. I didn't realize how little we needed you." So I would love to be a general manager in that sense, but you see it all the time. You see it in our government. What was it, I don't know, 10 years ago, I lose track of time, when the government decided to bail out the banks and bail out the automotive industries, you remember that? And they were deemed too big to fail, you remember? Oh, we have to bail you out because if you were to fail, that would just ruin everything. You're so big, we can't let you fail. You're too important to everything we do. Well, that's the thought process in Israel. That's certainly Shebna's thought. Oh, you're going to miss me. And that's certainly Israel's thought. They think they're too big to fail. They think they're too important. I mean, you fast forward to Jeremiah's day, and they're saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I mean, there's no way God's going to do anything to us. We're too important, right? We're too esteemed. John the Baptist faced this, and I love his answer. Matthew 3, verse 7, he says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism," boy, you got to love John, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers,'" now that's an introduction right there, "'you sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And I love this. "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" I don't want to hear anything about your genealogy, your pedigree. I don't care that your great-great-granddaddy was a deacon. Doesn't matter to me. "For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." You want a dose of humility? Let somebody remind you that you can be replaced with a rock. We could set a rock on the pulpit, and it would be just as effective for God as you are, preacher. That's humbling, isn't it? By the way, the Pharisees and a rock are made from the same basic component, dirt. You came from the same thing. The Pharisees and Sadducees think they're so important. Shebna thinks he's so important. Judah thinks they're so important. But really, they've missed the point completely. You're not as important as you think. It's this self-esteem doctrine that has swept our land, that we all think we're more valuable than we really are. You remember Saul in the Old Testament, the great king, stood a head and shoulder above everybody else, the mighty warrior? God replaced him. Do you remember with who? A shepherd boy, right? If you want to see how important you really are, Jesus walked this earth looking for disciples, totally bypassed the religious elite, didn't go after Plato or Socrates or any of those great philosophers of the Greek culture. Instead, he ends up with a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a terrorist, and some other guys that we really know barely anything about. That's who he picks. They weren't even educated. Could it be that we esteem ourselves too highly? Scripture says, we read in James a while ago, that you're a vapor. Ecclesiastes reminds you that this life is meaningless. We were formed out of dirt, and to make sure you don't value yourself too highly, you know where the Bible says you're headed back to. Dirt. Yeah, God did make us a living soul, and that does differentiate us from the rest of creation, but at the same time, that soul is fallen, and apart from the redemption and salvation of God, that soul will suffer for all eternity in hell. And the question is, what do we actually think eternity owes us? That's what Shebna's up against. Boy, you must really think highly of yourself to think you can determine your eternal state, that you think you're worth that eternal state, and you think people are going to ascribe that eternal state to you because you're so important to the way their life works. Boy, scratch all those three off your list. You need a dose of humility if you think that way. Someday you're going to be replaced. Someday there'll be another preacher on this stage, probably a better one. Someday somebody else will live in that house I call my house. I don't even own it, but I call it my house. Somebody else will live there. Somebody else will live in your house too. Somebody else will own your land. I mean, if you die young enough, somebody else might marry your wife. Somebody else might raise your kids. You're not irreplaceable. You're not the end all. God's universe does not revolve around you. You're not essential to his cog. You're not essential to his plan. Remember Elijah? God, what have you been up to, right? I mean, I'm the only one that's left, and now they're persecuting me. And remember, God takes Elijah and says, well, chill a little bit here, buddy. I've actually reserved 750 that are left that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And by the way, I already have your replacement. His name's Elisha. Go throw your mantle on him, right? You're not essential. We're not. And yet somehow we get this Shebna mentality in our mind, or like Jerusalem had, that nothing bad can happen to us because we are essential to the world. That's definitely an American mindset. Nothing can happen to us. We're essential to the world. Shebna needed to realize his authority, his quality, and his vanity. And there's one other thing he needed to think about. Number four is his legacy. Look at verse 25. "And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." All right, so real quickly, this verse is the enigma of the whole passage. I know it is. Because if you follow a proper hermeneutical rule, you will say that in verse 23, Eliakim is called a peg in a firm place. And then you'll look at verse 25, and it says that a peg in a firm place will give way, and you will say that has to be Eliakim. And if that's the stand you take, I cannot argue with you. In fact, I'm tempted to take it myself, but there's a problem there. If that's the role we take, then we say everything Isaiah has just said, he just turned his point inside out. Because he's been making this whole point about how Shebna is not important and Eliakim will replace him. But if you go to verse 25 and Eliakim now is being broken off and Eliakim gets no glory, then Shebna ends up with the last laugh. And we kind of go into this full circle and go, then what was the point of the sermon? The other way to look at this is to say that phrase, peg driven in a firm place, is not a phrase unique to Eliakim, but is a phrase unique to the office of steward. And I'm going to go with this route here because I believe verse 25 is referring to Shebna, not Eliakim. Commentaries, by the way, will go either way. John Calvin goes this way, and I'm going to go there with him. And context supports it. And if that's the point, then here's what you have. In that day is a reference to the day that Shebna is punted into a foreign land and dies. That's the day we're talking about. In that day, this peg driven in a firm place, this arrogant Shebna will give way. And it's going to break off and it's going to fall. And the load hanging on it, which is all the people who had put their hope in Shebna's guidance and Shebna's leadership, they will be cut off too. And if that's the point being made, and I have to tell you, I think that it is, then what you have with Shebna is not only has he way overestimated his importance and his value, but he has totally disregarded what he actually accomplished in life. You see yourself as this irreplaceable person that's going to deserve to lie in state in perpetual glory for all eternity. But the reality is, everybody that followed you, you did not lead them to glory, you led them to judgment. Everybody that followed you and obeyed you was led into a pit. When a blind man leads a blind man, they both fall into a pit. In short, you have not accomplished what you think you have accomplished. And your legacy will not be what you think it is. You see this in the Bible as well. You remember back in chapter 14, it was the taunt of the king of Assyria. We said it was actually Satan, but remember the picture in Isaiah 14. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? I mean, is this great glory guy? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You'll not be united with them in burial because you've ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Can you imagine that legacy? some minister or preacher thinks you spend your whole life and you're irreplaceable because you're the best and you're the greatest and, oh, what glory I'm going to get and I'm going to actually plan my legacy and yada, yada, yada. And then you find out in the eternity, not only were you not important and not only were you not effective and not only were you replaceable and not only were you not missed, but everybody that followed you, you led them straight to judgment. There's a bitter pill to swallow for all eternity. And that's what God tells Shebna. Even think of Israel in Paul's day, Romans 2. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul says, you're no light in the darkness. You're no corrector of the foolish. You cause men to blaspheme God. Now, the initial point to Shebna, to Jerusalem, is do you really think that you can live it up in this world and then die and rest in peace? No, you can't. You have offended God. You have led men to judgment. You have walked in pride, and God will judge you. Shebna is a picture of Israel, is a picture of Jerusalem. You are not too big to fail. You do not have this glorious future. You suppose yourself to be a benefit to the world, and you're not. Now, church, we want to apply this to ourselves always as well. If it teaches you anything, it ought to teach you that no man, no church, is beyond or above the necessity of humility, is beyond or above the necessity of repentance, is above or beyond the necessity of having God tell them you are doing this wrong and you must change. It's real easy to lift ourselves up, especially when we're only surrounded by ourselves, and to think ourselves way more important than we are, to get this high and mighty view and, oh, what great work I'm doing and how great I'll be remembered and how great eternity will be for me. Except for one thing, church, we don't get to make that decision. God does. And we don't get to set the standard by which we're evaluated. God does. And we don't get to determine if we're replaceable or not. God does. And our vanity has to go. No church is above the necessity of repentance. No Christian is above the necessity of repentance. None of us have arrived to the point where we can say, I hope everybody else has listened to this sermon because I don't need to repent. I mean, growl. I can't imagine a church saying, well, yeah, we're doing so good. You really ought to go and preach this to the Methodists. That's what you ought to do, right? They're the ones that really need it. I mean, I agree, they do, but so do we, right? It's true. They need it. Every church in town needs it. We all need it. It's when we get this mindset that I'm good, I'm fine, it's always somebody else's problem. That's never going to fix anything. When the Lord comes to men, he requires all men to repent because compared to the glory of God, we've all fallen short. But when we develop this arrogant attitude, like I've done well and I'm so important and I'm so good and I'm going to lie in state and I've got this glorious eternity all set in stone and there's no worrying for me. Boy, that's an arrogant mindset. We ought to learn to not overestimate ourselves, but to humble ourselves and repent and throw ourselves on the mercy of God and to seek him for our survival. Don't walk out, especially after what we've looked at in chapter 22, and just let it wash off your back and say, you know what, I don't think there's any changes that need to be made in my life. I think this is purely for somebody else. I can't imagine God would have me change a thing and just go right on with our life the way we always did and say, nah, I'm just going to eat and drink, and tomorrow I may die. I'm just going to keep doing what I've always done. It'll be fine. Well, that's Shebna's idea. That's totally what Israel would have done. Instead of going home and examining their hearts and examining their life and saying, Lord, what is it about me that needs to change? What is it about me that you would have me repent of? What is it about that you would conform more into the image of Christ? In what ways would you make me look different? In what ways would you make me better? To not do that is the ultimate vanity and arrogance. Just to assume I've got it. I'm fine the way I am. Build my tomb, carve my headstone, glory awaits. It doesn't. All of us are in need of humility. We're all in need of our life being examined. We're all in need of repentance. I think our culture teaches that, but certainly the Word of God teaches that. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you because you are a God. And Lord, we see in your Word that we're not nearly as big as we sometimes think we are. It is humbling to us to remember the fact that we are not the judge of eternity, you are. And that when you judge us, you will not use our standard and you won't take our advice. You'll judge us by your righteous standard. And when we're gone, we're not of so importance that you couldn't bear to judge us, that you can't punish us or take us out because we're too important to what you're doing on earth. That's not true either. And God, it's a terrifying thought to think that our legacy might be detrimental to the world and to the kingdom instead of positive to it. Lord, we have to come in humility to the best that we know how and lift our eyes up to you and ask you to examine them. David prayed it best when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." God, we would do that personally and corporately. None of us are under the delusion, at least I hope we're not, that we're a finished product and that there is no need of any change in our life whatsoever, that we would allow your word to just roll off our back and just ignore it like it was meant for somebody else. God, we don't believe your word is just a history lesson. We believe it's active and living. We believe it's relevant, sufficient, and we believe it's here to speak to us today. And so, God, lead our church into repentance. Lead our church into revival. Lead our church into a personal and corporate desire to search ourselves and scrutinize ourselves by the sufficiency of your word, that you might show us the areas in our life that we must repent of, that we might submit ourselves to the sanctification of your spirit and to the teaching of your word. And God, may we not hold anything aloof from you. May we not declare anything in our life or church as off limits to you, that you can do anything but you can't touch this. Lord God, we want to be the people that please you. That really is all that matters. Forgive us for getting distracted. Forgive us for thinking other things matter like this when they don't. Nothing else matters like our walk with you. So we ask you to guide us and direct us and produce in us this clean heart, God, that you demand. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We lean upon him. Now, God, cleanse us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.